Lord, our Father, we thank you so much for those who have guided us, the men and women of faith. We thank you so much for the spiritual mentors that we've had through many years. And we give you our grateful thanks for showing us your way and keeping us solidly grounded on your truth. And so we pray that you would remind us to remain convicted and convinced of your gospel. Would you reach out to us once again by your Spirit? Would you implant your words in our hearts, that when we look at your word today, it might not be the thoughts of man, but the message from you to us individually. For we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. An opportunist is a person who exploits circumstances to gain an immediate advantage. Rather than being guided by consistent principles or plans. And so during the riots, when there was a lot of looting, there was a lot of opportunistic crime. People who had morals suddenly threw those morals away for the sake of getting something that they might think that they had needed. It's like that in life. They saw other people getting things from a high-end shop, things that they could not afford. And knowing the probability that they might not get caught, helped themselves while they were going was good. It all seemed so good for them. They didn't take into consideration the cost to the economy, the possibility of people losing their jobs, shops closing, people losing their livelihoods. How would you have responded if you were one of those shop owners when lots and lots of people were using that moment to their own advantage? Surely you would have thought there is nothing as despicable as somebody exploiting me and all that I've worked for their own gain and kicking me when I'm down, knowing that there's nothing I can do about it. Those heavy blows when you were most vulnerable. Satan is an opportunistic tempter. Seldom do enticements come to us to sin when we are on the sports field and about to score a goal. I hope you're not tempted during worship when our focus is on God and His glory and His majesty. We don't often get waylaid when we are engaging in a pleasurable activity. The most tempting sins come when we are down in the dumps, when the world seems to stand against us. We have the most attractive offers when we are isolated, alone, starved of affection, longing for attention. When we are in need. And at those times, we think to ourselves, I owe this to myself. We think, would just a little bit be so bad? Or we might think that this is now time to take care of myself because I've been taking care of others for long enough. This is now me time. Within the context of a struggling church, Peter writes to this church because they are weak, they're vulnerable. Satan, the deceiver, the snake, the prowler, the accuser, is an opportunist looking for a chink in your armor saying, how can I get this person down? How can I make them even more despondent? So you think of those terms, a snake, a prowler. I think the most scary thing about a snake is that you don't see it. It's there looking for an opportunity. I'm not making snakes out to be horrible creatures, please understand. But the problem with a predator is it sits there waiting for its prey. And the prey is salig onbewus. Totally unaware that it's about to be taken out. And this is why the accuser of the children of God is described as a snake, a prowler, or a deceiver. When the struggling church is weak and exposed, the devil will strike. And so Peter's written his first letter explaining how trials are going to come. They're there not to bring us down, but to build us up. And he's written that first letter somewhere between AD 42 and 64. Not quite certain. Depends who you read as to when they place that. But the second letter is written right near the end of Peter's life. He knows the end is near. It's a little bit sobering when you think a person my age is thinking, okay, 70 years is not that old. But those are the number of days that God has given to us. And Peter's reaching that age. He knows if the end is near, not because he's getting old, and 70 was considered a ripe old age in Peter's day. Maybe not because of that, but because the persecution of Nero is getting even more intense. Peter was martyred somewhere in the region of 67 AD. And he knows the end is coming. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. He's saying it's a temporary abode. I'm not going to hold on to this life here with everything that I've got. It's not necessary for me. It's just a tent. Everything is going to wear out. It's going to be put away. And he says, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. We'll deal with that passage in a little while. But we've got the picture. Here is an ailing or a persecuted Christian writing possibly the last letter to one of the churches or a number of the churches in Asia Minor. What's his closing message to brothers and sisters about 1,300 kilometers away from Rome where he is in prison? Well, I'm going to summarize 2 Peter. He basically says, hold on to truth, watch out for error, and keep focused on ultimate reality. So that's my roadmap for this book. That's how we're going to work through it in the weeks to come. But let's just start on hold on to truth. He reminds believers of the essence of the gospel, and that goes a long way for people who feel as though Satan is kicking them when they're down. Keep focus on greater things. When you feel bereft of any desire to fight the good fight of faith, remember the gospel. Go back to the truth that you were taught. And the reality of God's transforming grace is reinforced in the opening verses and the close of the book. So right at the beginning of the book, we are reminded of God's divine power giving us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That's a start. At the end of the book in chapter 3, verse 14, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So that's the sort of, those are the brackets. We're living our lives for God in true holiness and righteousness. Focus on the truth. As much as you know that God has graciously given you the gift of life, remember Satan's ploy. He'll suffocate you with guilt. He'll remind you of your wickedness. And you know what? It's true. Everything that he accuses you of, you're going to have to say, I did think that. I was nasty. I didn't consider other people. And Satan will just recall all those times that you have failed God, the times that you've let God down, the times that you've neglected others and worried about yourself. And you can't defend yourself saying, that's not true, that's not true, I didn't think that. You know in your heart of hearts that's exactly where you were. remind yourself of the truth. That you're more guilty than you ever thought you were, but you're more loved than you could ever imagine. Tell yourself that truth, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Satan reminds you of your wickedness and wants you to forget what you know to be true. You become unproductive as a Christian. The way that Peter explains it, if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So what is that? What does he mean? If anyone does not have them, what's he speaking about? Just a little bit earlier, verse 6. He explains it in this way. If anyone doesn't have them, in other words, if he doesn't have the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the love in increasing measure, he is nearsighted and blind and forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So Satan just reminds you, wonderful song, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells you of the guilt within. That's what he does. That's his major job. He's the accuser. More than that, he sows doubt and he questions everything that God has said, everything that God declares to be true. That early temptation, the first temptation, ensnares us today as it did in Genesis. Remember back in Genesis? Did God really say? Cause us to doubt the actual word of God. He takes scripture, as we read in the temptation of Jesus, twisting it to lure Jesus into sin to his own advantage. He wants to take us out into the deep waters and drown us there in a theological debate, far from the safety we know to be true. And so Peter's job, as he sees it in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13, is to remind you of these things. Go back to the truth. Remember what God has said so that you'll be firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory. And so as Christians, how important it is for us to encourage one another with the words of Scripture. To listen to somebody speaking and say, yes, but don't you know this is what God has promised? Don't you know this is what the word says? And Peter says, I'm going to remind you over and over again. I'm going to refresh your memory. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. The Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to by his own glory and goodness. And so act on that truth. Knowing the truth doesn't set us free. We need to absorb it into the way that we live. We need, as Peter says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's that practice of living in truth that in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Peter 3 allows us to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. So no matter how desperate the times seem, go back to God's truth. Remind yourself of what difficulties are there. But then, don't allow Satan to twist your experience or the truth of God's word. He's going to twist us until we break. He's going to make every effort to make sure that we don't get up again, to kick us when we're down. His first desire is to disengage us from the truth. And then, once that's been done, he'll introduce further error. And so the second purpose of Peter writing this letter is to watch out for error, the danger of false teaching and a godless lifestyle that comes with it. That's focusing in chapter 2. So 2 Peter 2 verse 1, there are false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies by denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. I think something that sticks out in the passage that was read about Jesus' temptation for me wasn't the fact that Satan tempted Jesus. Yeah, I would expect that. But it was just a single line written in verse 13 of Luke 4. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Opportunistic. You saw how Jesus was weak because he hadn't eaten for 40 days, and this prospect of fresh bread, just the smell of fresh bread after 40 days is enough for you to say, okay, I owe this to myself. But Jesus doesn't fall for the temptation. In his weak moments, he relies back on the truth of God's word. Each time Satan tempts him, he quotes scripture to him. And leaving him for an opportune time, the Garden of Gethsemane. How weak can Jesus get? And Satan says, you don't have to go through this. And Jesus' prayer is, Lord, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, let it be so, yet not my will but yours be done. There's that basic shift when Satan not only questions the truth, but then reinforces that in a different way, leading you into error. Little truths, half-truths become blatant lies. And if unchecked, that becomes your new narrative. Suddenly, just something that was suggested becomes your new norm. I read a book where the author, I won't even tell you who the author is because I don't know that he's worth reading. The author says that There is a suggestion in the world that God killing his son is cosmic child abuse. How on earth can a father kill his son who he loves for the sins of a third party? And he mentions that as being out there in the world. And 2-3 chapters later, he's quoting that as if that were true. Just take your gaze off and then reinforce that with error. So dangerous. It's so dangerous when half-truths are spread in a church, in a community. And then that becomes fake news. I don't know if any of you heard about the double murder in Hilton. There was a whole lot that was going around in The Witness and on Facebook. And the truth is, it didn't happen in Hilton. Now, I can't excuse the murders. I can't play down the murders at all. But they happened in a part of Sweetwaters. But that was enough to get the residents of Hilton in a flurry. What's happening to our quiet little country town? You see, anything just for a little bit of a sensation. Playing to your own agenda. Why do they do that? Because they control the narrative. They not only control the narrative in their own lives, they control the narrative in everybody else's life. And what we see happening in the world today, we see happening in the church as well. We see happening amongst believers. Where some heretical teaching sneaks in, and before you know it, it becomes, oh, this is what modern theologians are saying, therefore this is correct. And we've got to watch out for the deceitfulness of Satan, who will come in and regurgitate misinformation. And so we will then look at it, half believing it, becomes belief, and then we've got error in the church. Opening this letter will allow us to see the disastrous consequences of the rejection of Jesus and the resultant eternal condemnation of people who once said that they were aligned to him. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. What makes this even more reprehensible is the fact that there is never enough of ungodly and vulgar filth. This is what Peter says just two verses later in 2 Peter 2:22. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. People would rather live in the error of their selfish ways than to acknowledge it. We serve a sovereign God who alone is God. Disgusting as it is, they return to their smut. They would rather live with all their vulgarities and all their godlessness because they want to be number one in the world. And they never want to worship God as Lord alone. And Peter brings out the fact that this is not just wrong thinking or misinformed or misdirected belief. That's the essence of a corrupt soul. It affects far more than just the brain. It affects behavior. It contaminates your spirit. And if left unattended, it produces spiritual fatality. You're separated from God forever. Okay, that's the reading of the riot act. Paul doesn't leave us to wallow in our grief and our sorrow. He looks to the ultimate reality. We cannot escape the horrors of the world. We have to endure the hardship, the grief, the pain, the loss, the tears, the grief. And Peter never trivializes or denies the pain and the distress that he and other Christians are facing throughout the world. He says these troubles hurt, they cause distress. But then, much like Paul, let me quote Paul on this, where Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're never crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And directly after that, or not directly, a couple of verses later, Paul calls his difficulties light and momentary troubles. I challenge anybody to be flogged 39 times with a cat of nine tails and call it a light and momentary trouble. Stoned and left for dead. Light and momentary trouble. How can he say that? Paul can say that because that's not ultimate reality. It is reality, but that's not the ultimate reality. And it would have been the same thought in Peter's mind. He's affirmed that Jesus wants all people to come to repentance. He's not slow in keeping his promise. And he draws his thoughts to a close in 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping his promise, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. That's the ultimate reality. It's a superb encouragement from somebody who has been through such fiery trials. But right through these two books that Peter has written, these two letters that Peter has written, you've got this ultimate reality in the back of his mind the whole time. He's saying, we're going through hardships, but that's not the final story. We're going through these difficulties, but God overcomes. So if you indulge me just for a couple of moments, we're going to go back through 1 Peter just to follow the train of thought all the way through. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in ultimate glory, ultimate reality, may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And so Peter works through that. We've been called from darkness into light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He said, the end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. We're going to share in the glory that is to be revealed, ultimate glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, appears, you will receive ultimate glory, the crown of glory that will never fade away. 5 verse 11, and the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And where he left off in the first letter, he picks up in chapter 1 verse 4 of 2 Peter. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, ultimate reality, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What's he looking forward to? He's looking forward to the light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Chapter 1, verse 19. And so he's giving us a reality check. He says every problem that you go through, every trial that you endure, every grief that you have to suffer is a speed hump. I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago, but I liked it, so I'm using it again. Don't ever think that you can go over the speed hump at Greendale in Howick at 120. You'll have no suspension left at all. And when you see that little sign just before it, speed hump ahead, take note. There are lots of other speed humps around. It's not just that one. But the purpose of that sign is to say, here's your light and momentary trouble. How are you prepared to take it? At 30 k's an hour or 120? Choice is yours. When you're going through those difficulties in life, 2 Peter, or 1 and 2 Peter, is saying, if you disregard the warning, be that on your own head. If you don't slow down when these troubles come and say, let me refocus, let me get my truth back on track, I'm watching out for error, then you're going to hit that speed hump at 120 k's an hour. When you recognize that the difficulties that you face and the problems that your family goes through are allowed by God in order to refocus you, then you will see that you are protected by the Lord who preserves your life. And even though those times are uncomfortable, they're doable in the company of Jesus Christ and the believers that God has given us around us. Don't think that you're going to be able to cope alone. Friends, we need one another. We need to walk alongside of each other, and we need to encourage each other with the truth. We need to tell people to watch out for evil. It's a message of Peter to a struggling church. If the pressures of persecution weren't difficult enough, Satan took that opportunity to throw Peter into a life of despondency. And he says, don't allow him to do that. Look back to the truth. Peter encourages them to do what he did when he was walking towards the Lord in faith on water and he began sinking. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who brought an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Peter encourages you to look up into the face of the Savior and know that when he was unable to sort out the current trials that he faced, his Savior was there. I was going to go along this line when I thought of an illustration for the sermon. When you start to sink, it's too late to look for swimming lessons. Unless you're preparing your life now for persecution, troubles, hardships, failures, difficulties, sadness in the future, it's too late to slow down when you're going 120. Mixed metaphor, but nonetheless, you understand what I'm saying. Satan is opportunistic. In his calculated attack on you as a believer, he's waiting to pounce. Hold on to truth. Watch out for error. Know your ultimate reality. That's a summary of 2 Peter. We're going to get into it next week. So let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Teach me your way, O Lord, teach me your way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the clouds and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. Loving, gracious, eternal, personal God, thank you for showing us your truth. And we pray that through your truth, we would be set free. Not free from hardships and difficulties, because those focus us once again, but free from the clasp of Satan trying to convince us that you're not who you are. We pray this for your praise and honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.